Genesis chapter 9 is our text this evening, and we're looking rather unusual event in verses 18 through 29. It is unusual and it is kind of strange, but it does also, it's a way to establish for us how we are to view what is coming in the rest of the Old Testament, also what is coming in the New Testament. We're seeing the end of Noah's story. We're entering into a post-flood world. And this is kind of the final transition. Noah will die at the end of the passage. And we're entering into the period of history in which we live today. A world after the flood. Life spans are going to change. Nations are going to be born. Things are going to get much different. And so again, the text is Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, which says, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Let's ask God for his blessing on the preaching of His Word this evening. Our Father in heaven, the earth is full of Your loving kindness. And we ask of You now that You would teach us Your statutes and give us understanding according to Your Word, that we would live, that we would be revived and renewed, and that we would understand the things that You have for us, and that You would use them in our ongoing sanctification and growth and maturity and conformity to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The last story of Noah is really preparing us for the genealogy that happens in chapter 10 and then goes on in chapter 11, bringing us to Abraham. And it's kind of interesting if you kind of note the flow of things. Back in chapter 5, the whole chapter is a genealogy. Chapter 6 through, about the middle of 9 is really an interruption in that genealogy. Remember the genealogy in 5, the refrain, "and he died," goes on and on and on over and over. And that's the point, is that because of sin, every man, though he would live for a long time, would die. And this genealogy actually comes to an end there in verse 29. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. And then you see chapter 10. The whole thing is a genealogy. And so, really, from chapter 5, we've had a genealogy that's interrupted by the story of the flood. And now we're back into that genealogy, really, tonight. And then we'll pick it up in chapter 10 even more. And this becomes important because it's all leading up to Abraham. Abraham is going to become the key figure in the book of Genesis. He's really the key figure moving through the whole history of Israel. And in Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, we see Jesus, his own lineage, traced back to Abraham, which, again, is very important for us. And so what we're seeing is how God is going to keep the promise that he made in the garden, in the presence of Adam and Eve, that he would send a Savior. And we're going to see how mankind continues to be divided into two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the focus, again, is just narrowing us down to Abraham. And then, you know, if we continue in the Old Testament from there, we see it narrow down to David and then all the way to Jesus. But Abraham's the man. He's the man through whom the nations will be blessed. From him will come the Savior. And from him will come the nation. From him, that nation will come the Christ. And from the Christ becomes the gospel through which the whole world gets blessed. And so the focus is narrowing down now to Noah's sons. Now that's where we're at in this genealogy. And in the narrative here, there's actually lots of points of application. And I'll hit some of those. There's some good theological things here. You notice after this flood event, it's as if Noah, who was declared righteous and spoken of well previously, he gets lax. And he actually falls into sin. And so we see some of that going on. We see the problem of sin wasn't eliminated by the flood, which is very important coming out of the flood narrative. Noah's sons, especially Ham and his grandson Canaan, they exemplify the fallen, sinful hearts of humanity in their treatment of their fellow man here, especially Noah, his father. Sin didn't go away, is the point. And the two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, are still in conflict and still battling here. And so because sin continues after the flood, mankind is still looking for a Savior. Noah didn't give them the rest that they were hoping for. And remember, his father prophesied that Noah would be the one to bring them rest from the curse. It's the one who comes from Noah, and so we're seeing the line narrow down through his son now. And it's an important transition, because we're going to see how history continues to divide itself into these two peoples. And it's a present reality that we face even now today. So three things tonight. Just the introduction of the section in verses 18 and 19, the narrative in verses 20 through 27, and then the end of the genealogy that was begun back in chapter 5. We'll see in verses 28 and 29. So let's start in verses 18 and 19, which kind of introduce the theme for us. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So you get the immediate point right there, is that Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, these are the ones who will populate the whole earth. Why Noah didn't have any other children or sons, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. It seems as though this was kind of it. You even notice in the other genealogies, it'll say something like, and he had other sons and daughters. But we don't have that with Noah. You notice also here, Ham gets special mention because he's the father of Canaan. And the land of Canaan and the inhabitants of the land of Canaan are about to become a very important theme in the book of Genesis, as well as the book of Exodus and all the way into Joshua, as the chosen people of God go into the land of Canaan, that is the land of promise, and they drive out those inhabitants and take possession of the land. So from these three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, will come all the nations of the earth. And what we can see is how their lineages constitute a general makeup of the societies in history. That's really kind of the point of all these genealogies and what's happening here. They are blessed earlier by God so as to populate the earth. We're going to see that Ham's line through Canaan, which is his fourth son, they will follow the way of Cain. And that will produce a largely godless group of nations who are full of idolatry and every kind of evil and sinfulness. And so verses 18 and 19 are just introducing that idea. We're moving to a change of subject here. God's rescued Noah and his family. Now we're going to talk about the people that come from Noah's sons. And common grace has been established. It's been demonstrated. Now we're going to see how sin still abounds in the world, even after the flood narrative. And we see this, first of all, in probably the most unlikely of suspects, Noah. We see that sin still abounds in Noah, which, again, this is a surprising turn of events. Notice this in verses 20 and 21. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. As you're doing your Bible reading or whatever it may be, even tonight, you may be asking, why is this story even in here? You know, what's the purpose of this? And the purpose is that these events are what lead up to Noah cursing his grandson, Canaan. And that's important because that son has, grandson rather, has apparently taken on a sinful path. He's gone down a bad road. And we're going to see that as we move through Genesis, how that the line of Canaan becomes very corrupt. But again, as you're reading the whole narrative here, you have to be thinking, who's Noah to curse his grandson when he's the one getting drunk, uncovering himself, and passing out in his tent? And I think verse 20 is interesting, because what it's doing is it's demonstrating some of the similarities between Noah and Adam. And you have to really be paying attention to catch this, right? We've got a new world. Sinful humanity has been wiped out. And so the reader may think, or the person in Noah's day may think, we've gotten rid of all those sinners. Now we can chart a new path, right? Maybe sin's eradicated and Noah can be the new head of humanity who will bring us into the rest that his father promised. And instead, we have this excerpt of Noah's history that's quite embarrassing, that demonstrates he's a lot like Adam, right? They both have a profession that is farming, right? That's their general job. They're in the narrative here of their farming profession. You have the language of curses and blessings. Right, you do this, you'll be blessed. Do that, you'll be cursed for Adam. We still have curses and blessings going on here in this narrative as well. They both experience the shame of nakedness due to their own sin. Their sin results in strife between their descendants. And both are recipients of divine blessings, and yet both of them father a corrupt seed. And so although there's a world with much that's in it that's new, the same old problem of sin persists. And that's the point of the story. That's why it's here for us. The same problem's there. And now, a lot of years have passed since they got out of the ark, which, enough years that Ham has had at least four sons, right? Canaan being his fourth. And so this wasn't the first, as you read the commentaries and maybe their study Bibles, a lot of people are trying to excuse Noah and saying, well, you know, Noah was the first guy to ever plant a vineyard and get the juice from it. He didn't know about fermentation. And so he drank it, didn't know it was going to get him drunk. Well, I don't think that can be derived from the text at all. I'm sure that prior to Noah, they had figured out that you could squeeze grapes, get juice, and it turned into wine. I don't think drunkenness is anything new. One day he planted a vineyard. He was making wine. That's okay. But one day he decides to drink too much. And that's what he did. He drank of the wine. He became drunk and uncovered himself inside of his tent. And again, he's not ignorant of the effects of wine. He's probably been planting vineyards now for 100 years. He know all about it. But Noah is a person. He's a human, and he fell into sin, and he acted very shamefully. And so, again, we're seeing that even even a man who is righteous like Noah can take something that is a blessing from the Lord, which wine is. The Bible speaks highly of wine being a blessing. It speaks of drunkenness as being a terrible sin. And so too much of a good thing, in this case being alcohol, reduces this normally functioning person into a moron who goes and does things that he would have otherwise never done had he been sober. And so there's a very basic principle that we will lose if we try to excuse what Noah did. Noah fell to sin. He fell to the sin of drunkenness. And in doing so, he's passed out unconscious in his tent, lying there naked. And if we try to move that away, like, oh, he did this on, it was a mistake, he didn't know what wine was doing, you will miss the applications here that are very important. And one of the first ones is what Paul tells us. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man. You're never too old, you're never too mature as a Christian to fall into terrible sin. In fact, here's the reality. The older you get, the easier it is to justify your sin. You can talk yourself into sinning much better at a later stage in your Christian life than you can at an earlier stage. You become wiser as to consequences, and so a lot of the dumb stuff you don't do. But you are better equipped. The longer you live in this world, the longer you sin, the better equipped you are to sin. Noah's 900 some years old. Like, he knows how to sin. He's got sin figured out. And if we think that somehow we've arrived at some place in our own Christian lives, or just, I'm too old for that to tempt me anymore, you're not too old for that. Those are the points at which we need to take heed. Because those are the exact things that Satan's going to use to cause us to fall. Secondly, we're made aware again of Noah's need for grace. And I think if we try to excuse Noah's sin, we're trying to turn Noah into Jesus. Noah needed grace. And the Scriptures, it's amazing, especially the book of Genesis, just as the first mention here, all these great patriarchs, all these great men of God doing great things for God, and then, bam, we see them fall into sin. And I'm thankful that the Lord has not sanitized the Scriptures in that sense, because I would despair in my own life if I was reading about these guys and going, well, I don't see Noah sinning, I don't see Abraham sinning, I don't see David doing anything wrong. Why can't I get my life right? And I think God is always proclaiming this message to us, we're still sinners who are in need of grace. And then I think the third theological point we see here is very clearly that the human predicament that is the curse of sin survived the flood. And it affected everyone, even Noah himself. The new world has the same old problem. Sin still abounds. And it's a problem that will be faced by everyone. And we notice that sin compounds here, which is what sin does. One sin always leads to another. Whether it's our sin leads to another sin on our behalf, or our sin leads to somebody else sinning, we'll see it compound. So verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. You notice how the Moses, who's the writer here, is identifying Ham, the father of Canaan. He wants you to know that. This is the father of Canaan. This is what Canaan's seed does. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. This is where the passage actually gets really difficult. So the basic part we get. Ham goes into the tent. Noah's passed out naked, drunk. Ham comes out and tells his brothers, Dad's in the tent, passed out, drunk, and he's naked on the floor. And we wonder why. Why does that instigate a curse against his son Canaan? And again, don't try to excuse Noah, because you'll miss the main application here. In fact, that question of why does that instigate a curse against, Ham's son, Canaan, the Jewish commentators just really could not figure this out. And so they came up with all kinds of ideas. One of them they said was that as Ham went and saw this and told his brothers, Canaan overheard it and he came in and castrated Noah. And this is why Noah doesn't have any other sons or daughters that are listed. The other one is that Canaan overhears this and comes in and sodomizes his father. And this is what brings on the curse. But there's no mention of Canaan here. And Ham's brothers are Shem and Japheth. And so no one else hears about this that we know of. So I know those are popular views, but really those were derived from Jewish interpreters who missed the whole point of the Bible. And so, take them with that grain of salt. There's nothing to support it. I think it's very clear what Ham did here. He went in, he saw his father Noah passed out drunk, lying naked on the ground, and he comes out and he's mocking his father to his brothers. He's laughing about this. Man, go check out Dad. What an idiot. It finally caught up with him. Just to kind of reaffirm that view, Kent Hughes, the commentator, says, Ham took snickering delight in the spectacle of his aged father sprawled naked in his tent. He also took perverse pleasure in exposing his father's folly to his brothers. His action mocked and ridiculed. It was a proto-abrogation of what would be the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother. A heinous breach of this hierarchical order of creation. Ham desecrated his relationship with his father, sinning against both his father and God. He, in effect, further uncovered his father's nakedness. Okay, grab those themes in your mind about covering nakedness and uncovering nakedness, about Ham taking pleasure in exposing his father's shame. All of that is important in understanding what's happening here as we apply it to ourselves. We say something in our church covenant, the one we read at the members' meeting, that we promise, essentially, not to needlessly expose the infirmities of others. What we're talking about is when a brother or sister in Christ stumbles into sin, we don't go around and talk about it. We don't uncover their nakedness. We don't expose further their shame. We keep quiet about it. And we know there's the place to rebuking a brother who is in sin. But we don't go spread it around. Noah sinned. Noah did something really dumb. Really, really embarrassing. And Ham, seeing what his father did, made sure that everyone else was going to know about it. He went out and told everyone. He dishonored his father. And he dishonored his father by being a gossip who was seeking to rob his father of his good reputation. Ham wanted to bring his dad down a peg. You guys have all been talking about my dad, Noah, how great he is, the righteous guy that got us on the boat and represented us. Well, there he is, passed out, naked in the tent, just a drunken old man, just an old fool and a moron. And in robbing someone of their good reputation, you understand that this uncovers a heart of anger. There's a resentment in him against his father. And anger, at the heart of anger, is murder. When we gossip about another person or spread their infirmities around, what we're doing is we are murdering them quietly. We want to see them, in a sense, in the society, murdered. People don't like them anymore. They're put off. They're shunned. They think poorly of them. So we're violating the commandment, do not steal, because we're robbing them of their reputation. And we're violating the commandment of murder, because we're murdering that person's good name. We want it to be taken away, lose their standing in society. And And this is an important thing for us because we see the response of Noah as being very severe here. And we often wonder, why was he so severe in this response? Why did he curse, well, his grandson, which we'll get into? Why did he do that? And it's because we have desensitized ourselves to the commandment to honor our father and mother. We've desensitized ourselves to honor the commandment to uphold another person's reputation. We have made it the acceptable sin in the American church to talk poorly about other people and spread their infirmities around. And so this is shocking to us, but it's not shocking to them. They had a high view of relationships and of people, and it's something that we need to recover in our own lives. Notice the contrast, though, in verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. This text has nothing whatsoever to do with homosexuality. Okay, just make that clear. That's not the reason why they're turning their faces away. That's not the reason that Ham went into the tent. Shem and Japheth do the opposite of Ham. They won't even look themselves so as to lower their reverence for their father in their own minds. You know, they've been warned about what's inside. It wasn't a sin for Ham just to see this. Like, he just went in the tent and saw it. It was what he did with it. And Shem and Japheth honor their father so much that, you know, they take the garment, they walk backwards, they won't even look. And they cover, this is the theme, they cover their father's nakedness. They protect his name. They protect his reputation, even in their own thinking, even in their own hearts and minds. And what they're demonstrating is the very important principle, love covers a multitude of sins. They love their father. And they demonstrate this love for their father by covering his sins up. They won't even look because they don't even want to see their father in this condition and begin to think lower of their own father. So now we see something very clearly. Two seeds. Who covered Adam and Eve in their shameful nakedness? It was God. Right? Remember, he kills the animal, makes skins, and he covers them in their shame. Who wanted to expose Adam and Eve in their shameful nakedness? It was Satan. This is one of the identifying features of the seed of the woman compared to the seed of the serpent, is that we who are the seed of the woman want to act out of love to cover other people's infirmities. Now, we do fall into sin in this opposite way, and we sinfully gossip and expose people. But there's something inside of us that wants to cover it. You know, when we get to a fourth step of discipline, everyone's heart is broken. Nobody wants to go talk about this publicly. We don't want to expose this. We want it to be quiet. We want it to go away. And I think the difference is the seed of the serpent loves bringing things out into the open and pointing the finger at others. The question again is, who continues to cover shameful nakedness? Well, God does. And who is continually, even now, trying to expose the shame of people? That's Satan. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. His name literally means the accuser. And it's just a very clear contrast between these two seeds. And this is why gossip is condemned so fiercely in Scripture. Because God is the one who covers sin. God covers shame. God acts in love to cover a multitude of sins. Satan is the one who wants to expose it, bring it out in the open, and point fingers and be an accuser. And the applications here are just endless. I mean, we could go on and on and on with these. But I think you get the point. What's happening here is that the two seeds are being demonstrated and they're being compared and contrasted here. So what does Noah do? Notice verses 24 and 25. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers." Okay, you almost have to stop at verse 25. Noah wakes up. He knows that he's messed up. He hears how Ham handled the situation. And it's just so strange. He doesn't curse Ham. He cursed Ham's fourth son. And the question is why? You know, why didn't he curse Ham? And to be just perfectly honest, I don't really know. I don't really know for certain. So what I'm going to do is give you my best guesses. And they're educated guesses. They're not just guesses. First, I think Noah likely detected the same kind of traits in Canaan. He saw the same kind of attitudes and maybe even actions in Canaan. And he didn't want to curse Ham, because if he curses Ham, then all of Ham's line gets cursed along with Ham. And so I think potentially his other three sons weren't following in this path. And so Noah restrains himself from just going after Ham, and instead he goes to Canaan, who is exemplifying his father's behavior. I think that's one way we could understand this. Two, we could understand that this was prophetic, which it is. This is prophetic, and that God is simply using this event and causing Noah to pronounce the curse on Canaan, because Canaan is destined to be the enemy of Israel and the prototypical version of the seed of the serpent in the world as the enemy against God's people. So it could have been, you know, God worked in Noah to make him curse Canaan instead of Ham in that sense. And then the third idea is kind of related. Canaan's the father of the Canaanites, right? Who are the sinful enemies of Israel. And they're exemplified as that morally depraved culture. And so Noah sees this, and instead, again, of cursing Ham, he goes after the line of Canaan because he feels that there's a relationship between Canaan and Ham that is close. Like they're tight together, and this will actually hit Ham harder to go after his son Canaan. And again, those are just guesses. But no matter what's going on, God is moving the pieces around here, right? Noah requests this petition to God that Canaan be cursed as a result of Ham's actions, and this is preparing things for the redemptive history that we're going to see in the later chapters. But then he goes on. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So you have these two remaining sons who do what is right. They go and they cover their father's nakedness. And then as Noah goes to bless them, you notice that the first thing he does is he blesses God. He doesn't actually bless Shem. He blesses the God of Shem. And what he's doing here is he is thanking God for Shem, who likely took the lead and you know, walking backwards with the garment to cover his nakedness rather than going out and exposing him to everyone. It's kind of like he's saying, "Thank you, God, for Shem, who didn't act like Ham, or this would be known by everyone at this time, and I'd be totally exposed." Canaan will be his servant, right? Japheth, he asked God to enlarge and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant also. Okay, I'll have to do this quickly. What's going on here? Canaan's seed, okay, is going to represent the enemies of God in the history of Israel. Shem is the father, distant father of Abraham, from whom will come the nation of Israel and the Christ. Japheth here is representing the Gentiles. The Gentiles who are brought into the tent, into the covenant people of God. Now, as you think about this, don't buy into the idea that this is now a racial issue, because it's not. These are just representations of redemptive history playing out. All Gentiles can be brought in, even from the line of Canaan, right? We just read about it this morning, Rahab. Right? Rahab's a Canaanite. Her whole family is brought in to the tent of Shem under the covenant because she turned away from her false worship and idolatry and served God in her way. And she was even a harlot. The lines can be crossed is the point here. It's not a racial issue. It's an issue of faith. Those who are the true sons of Abraham are sons of faith. And so these will begin to represent the people groups that God's going to work with in redemptive history. When Christ brings about the new covenant, all of this kind of goes away, right? There is no Jew, there's nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And so as we go through chapter 10, that's what chapter 10 is about, the table of the nations. As you get into chapter 11, beginning in verse 10, you see the descendants of Shem leading us all the way up to Abraham. All these chapters are is setting the stage for redemptive history as we move into the nation of Israel. Last point here, Noah lived 350 years after the flood, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay, as I said, chapter 5 was the genealogy. The genealogy is interrupted by the flood narrative. We've picked up the genealogy here. We'll continue it in verse 10. The death of Noah, all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So that refrain continues. Sin still abounds. Death marches on. Humanity is still in desperate need of a Savior. And we still are not sure from whom that Savior will come. And we'll begin to see more of that as we move into chapter 11. Okay, let's close in prayer.